Please take your Bible and turn to the Psalms. Today we are visiting Psalm 27, verses 1 through 6. Psalm 27, verses 1 through 6. Psalm 27, verses 1 through 6. Friends, please give this reading your full attention, for this is God's holy, inerrant, and authoritative word. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked come against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's own holy word. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, what shall we do when the sky is falling? We come across that sort of apocalyptic imagery in the Psalter. Mighty waters that roar and foam, the earth giving way, entire mountains being cast into the heart of the sea. But here in Psalm 27, David's apocalypse is very personal. What shall I do when vicious, cannibalistic enemies want to tear me to pieces and eat up my flesh? What shall I do when an army is literally camped out in my front yard, prepared to make war on me? What shall I do when my relationships are falling apart, when even my own parents forsake me? As David says later in the psalm. In other words, what shall I do in the very worst of circumstances? For David, this is not merely a hypothetical question. His life often was turned upside down. In his youth, he faced years on the run from King Saul. Later in his life, the Lord sent a sickness to take the life of his newborn son, and God made it clear that this happened as a direct consequence of David's own sins. Some decades later, David was betrayed by his son Absalom, who dethroned and even sought to kill his own father. And so you see, despite all of his great victories, David led a very difficult life. What can keep a man going through such tragedies, toils, and terrors? Well, David answers that question right here in Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Yes, friends, David actually was a man after God's own heart. His one desire, his one need was the Lord. But who is the Lord that with him, David can face anything and anyone? Well, first, David says, the Lord is my light. Now, boys and girls, have you ever been afraid of the dark? Let me tell you a little secret. I'm a grown-up, and sometimes I am afraid of the dark. Darkness can be scary because you can't see anything. Who knows what sort of creatures might be slithering around out there? Who knows if someone or something might be sneaking up on you right this very moment, getting ready to pounce? Darkness can also be dangerous Because if you don't see an object in your path, you might trip on it and fall and hurt yourself. But it's not only physical darkness that scares us, is it? Perhaps an even more troubling darkness is facing the unknown. A father who has lost his job wonders, how will I provide for my family? A soldier heading off to war wonders, will I have the courage it takes to fight? A child who has done something terribly wrong wonders, will my parents ever forgive me? Friends, we all face times of darkness and uncertainty in this life, but thankfully there is an answer. The Lord is my light. I may not be able to see everything around me, and I certainly cannot see everything that is coming, but He does. And He who sees perfectly has shared His insight with me. He has given me His word, a trustworthy guide, to be a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Friends, as Spurgeon writes, God is our joy, comfort, guide, teacher, and in every sense, our light. He's light within, light around, light reflected from us, and light to be revealed to us. Yes, the Lord is my light. Second, the Lord is what? My salvation. Notice David does not merely say that the Lord gives salvation, but that the Lord is my salvation. As Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, those who are blessed with salvation are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Friends, we are not so much blessed with the gift of salvation as we are blessed with the gift of the God of salvation. Everything good that we have is in relationship with Him, in covenant with Him, in union with Him. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says that because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, this may seem like a small detail, but let me assure you that it is not. Believer, God has given you the gift of Himself, and He is a perfect Savior. If He is your Savior from all your sin and misery, if He gave Himself for you upon the cursed cross to bear the infinite weight of your guilt and so redeem your soul, then how much more is He your Savior from every earthly threat? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Surely we could add, how will He not also with Him powerfully defend us from every threat? And that is where David goes next. Third, the Lord is my stronghold. He who saved me shall certainly keep me in the salvation that He has won for me. In John 6:39, our Lord Jesus speaks of His commitment to preserve His saved ones. This is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. In John 10:28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. Believer, your good shepherd watches over you in such a way that not a single hair can fall from your head apart from His will. Oh, friend, do you trust in this Lord? You must, for in Him we have a perfect light, a perfect salvation, and a perfect stronghold. But notice, David does not only assert this truth about the Lord, he also applies it. If we have such a great God who is all of these things for us, then what shall we say? What does David say? Well, he asks a couple of questions. Whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? And obviously these are rhetorical questions. The implied answer is no one and nothing. If I have the Lord, then I should not be afraid. As St. Augustine writes, I belong so thoroughly to the most powerful one of all, so powerful that he both enlightens me and saves me, I shall fear no one except him. It's the same thing that we just sang in the hymn. Fear him, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. Believer, don't you understand? If this is who my God is, then I do not have the right to be afraid of anything. Consider all of the things that we could be afraid of: earthquakes, volcanoes, fires, a stock market crash, unemployment, radical inflation, terrorists, evil politicians, powerful people intent on persecuting Christians, sickness and disease, food shortages, war, even nuclear war. But, dear believer, do any of these things fall outside of the sovereignty of your God? Can any of these things separate you from his love? No, absolutely not. And so do not be anxious about them. And friends, I don't mean to minimize these things as if they were not a big deal. From a human perspective, they are absolutely terrifying. In fact, many of these things could become a reality for you in the months and years to come, or even now you may be enduring great sickness or great hardship and affliction. But with the Lord on your side, if he is truly your light, your salvation, your stronghold, then you can know for certain that everything is going to turn out far better than just okay. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Friends, this was David's secret. He knew who his God is, and he clung to this truth with all of his might, saying, truly the Lord is my only hope, but he is a certain hope. The Lord is, in fact, a hope worth boasting in, and David does boast in the Lord. Look at verse 2. When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Now, the imagery here is quite shocking. David describes enemies who not only want to kill him, but to eat up my flesh. These are vicious, cannibalistic, beastly enemies who want to tear him limb from limb. But what will happen to them? Well, when they try to devour me, it is they who stumble and fall. Their plan backfires. Now, in verse 2, David certainly could be speaking about the physical enemies of God's people, but Spurgeon applies it especially to our spiritual enemies. He writes, the powers of darkness are not to be feared, for the Lord, our light, destroys them. And the damnation of hell is not to be dreaded by us, for the Lord is our salvation. And I especially love what Augustine wrote on this verse. He turns it into a prayer. Augustine writes, may their malicious teeth, that is the teeth of my enemies, may they devour not me, but my carnal desires instead. After all, what is it that Satan wants to do to you but disrupt your relationship to God? In the life of Job, the devil aimed to accomplish this by removing the man's earthly joys and possessions, thinking, surely this will make Job bitterly curse God. The only reason that Job loves God so much is because of all the great gifts that God has given to him. But what actually happened when his earthly possessions and even relationships were removed? Do you remember what Job said after he lost everything? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Satan's evil plan completely backfire. Job did not curse God. In fact, Job actually blessed God. And although this was a tremendously painful ordeal for Job, Job ultimately came out of it with a much closer relationship to the Lord, a much greater understanding of who his God is, something which is far more valuable than any mere earthly joy. Consider also another way that God often foils Satan's schemes. Perhaps you know how the song goes, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, when Satan condemns me, what happens? What do I do? Do I despair? Do I begin to question my salvation? Or do I do what the hymn suggests that I should do? Do I look upward to see him there who made an end of all my sin? Congratulations, devil, with all your talk of my sin and guilt, you just made me look to the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, friends, this is what our glorious God does. The very same trials that Satan uses to try and make you unholy, the things that Satan does to try and destroy your faith, well, God is using those very same things to make you holy, to rid you of your worldly, fleshly desires so that you might come to desire him as your only good and to trust in him as your only hope. Yes, our Lord is this powerful. In fact, he proved this in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember what happened as Jesus' enemies surrounded him there? John 18, verse 6, when Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. It is they who stumble and fall. Spurgeon writes, "In this, Christ was a prophetic representative of all wrestling believers who, rising from their knees, shall, by the power of faith, throw their enemies upon their faces." Yes, friend, when evildoers assail you to eat up your flesh, when the forces of wickedness array themselves against you, what will happen as you trust in Christ? You put your faith in him. Romans 16:20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." And you can expect your Lord to do this in rather unexpected ways. Consider the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which he crushed Satan under his feet, utterly destroying the works of the devil through his own suffering and death. What a strange and yet glorious victory. And so take courage, friend, and confidently expect God to continue his conquest of the kingdom of darkness, even through weak vessels like you and me, and even through our suffering together with Christ. But then verse 3 presents a very threatening picture. An army is encamped against David. War is arising against him. Look at your Bible and notice the pronouns in verse 3. It's an army against me. War against me. I am just one lone, solitary figure. How can I take on this mighty foe, this great army, by myself? Well, because even when I am alone, I'm not really alone. My omnipresent God will never leave me nor forsake me. And in verse 5, David does express his confidence in the Lord's presence with him and in the Lord's protection of him. But before we get there, we need to deal with verse 4, don't we? But how do we deal with verse 4? Friends, honestly, what in the world is verse 4 even doing here? It seems so out of place. David was talking about his mighty God who brings him through unimaginable troubles, vicious enemies, hostile armies, war, and now suddenly David is talking about worship and communion with the Lord. What does worship have to do with David's enemies, David's fears, and David's intense trials? Well, the answer is that worship has everything to do with these things. Bear with me now and take a moment to think very carefully as I ask you a question. If you could ask one thing from the Lord, what would it be? What would you ask of him? One thing. Boys and girls, what would you ask for? What would it be? A new toy? Maybe a giant Lego set. Parents, would you ask for a new car? One where you can fit all the kids and have a little room for your luggage as well. A bigger house. Young people, maybe you'd say, Lord, just please let me marry this one particular person. Perhaps some of us would say, Lord, just change my circumstances. Please bring an end to this trial, to this sickness that I'm struggling through right now. Be honest. What is the one thing that you would ask of the Lord? How many of you would say, I want nothing to do with all that stuff? I don't even want better circumstances. I just want you, oh Lord. And yet that is David's answer. Friends, David will be satisfied with nothing less than the Lord himself. Spurgeon writes, this is the right target for desires. This is the well into which to dip our baskets. This is the door to knock at, the bank to draw upon. Under David's painful circumstances, we might have expected him to desire repose, safety, and 1,000 other good things, but no, he has set his heart on the pearl and leaves the rest. Christian soldier, this is precisely the attitude you need for the fight. This is the mindset you need when you are facing trials, troubles, terrors, and warfare. To know that nothing is more important than your relationship to him. And David, who probably wrote this psalm in the maturity of his life, David looks back on all his troubles, all his sorrows, and all the pain, and David sees that it is through these very things that God has shaped him into the man that he is today, a man after God's own heart. A man who understands that having the Lord, that having Jesus is not just a nice add-on or upgrade for your life. Rather, he is your life. David understands that the Lord must not merely have first place in my life. No, he must be everything to me. Yes, friends, to David, the Lord is his obsession. He is single-minded. He is completely focused on one thing. I want you, O Lord, only you. But David does not only desire this one thing. Look at your Bible and notice verse 4, the second line. David is also committed to seek after it, to pursue a relationship to God. As Spurgeon writes, holy desires must lead to resolute action. And Matthew Henry explains, those who truly desire communion with God will set themselves with all diligence to seek after it. Now, friend, if someone were to examine your life, especially your credit card bill and your calendar, if they saw the way that you spend your time, the way that you spend your resources, what would they say is the one thing that you are seeking above all else? Is your behavior focused in such a way so as to achieve total financial security for the rest of your life? Is your obsession to follow a perfect diet and exercise regime so that you might never become unhealthy or sick? Is your aim to have a picture-perfect family, to make sure that your children can enjoy all those opportunities that you never had? Or is your whole life built upon the one desire to truly know and to truly love the Lord? Does your heart cry out with David, oh God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And can the people in your life see that this is your attitude? Lord, there's nothing in this whole universe that can ever satisfy me except for you. But what if, as you search your soul, you find that God is not your one desire? In fact, what if you perhaps find out that you hardly desire him at all. One pastor writes, if having him doesn't seem very appealing, then there is something wrong with you. When a man has no appetite, you assume that he's not feeling well. There's something wrong with his body. When a man has no appetite to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, there is something terribly wrong with his soul. You see, friend, when you consider who God is, how can you be indifferent toward him? Especially if you call yourself a Christian. To those whom the Lord saves, he gives new desires. He gives them a new heart. He puts a new spirit within them. He gives them a heart of flesh, a heart that feels something for him. And not just for the stuff that he can give you. Friend, don't you want him? I hope your answer is yes, yes, 1,000 times yes, I want him. But where and how can I experience his presence? Look at verse 4. Where? In his house. In his temple. In the Old Testament, worship took place in the tabernacle or the temple. But in the New Testament, Christ is the temple. And the church, God's people, are being built up into a temple in him. You see, friends, this is why we gather twice each Lord's Day. Not simply to see our friends and have a good time. Not even just to hear a nice sermon. More than any other reason, we gather here to experience the presence of God and to worship, to adore, and to admire him. Now, what does this worship look like? What does David desire to do in God's presence? First, he says, to dwell, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. David simply wants to live with God, to experience life with God in God's house. Isn't that enough? When you love someone, isn't it enough just to be near them, to be with them, to experience life together? Remember what David, what Jesus said to his earthly parents. Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Oh, believer, haven't you ever felt this way? James Boyce writes, there's something to be experienced of God in church that it is not quite so easy to experience elsewhere. There's something to be said for the sheer physical singing of the psalms and hymns, the sitting in the pews, the looking to the pulpit, the tasting of the sacrament, the very atmosphere of the place that has been set apart for the worship of God is spiritually beneficial. For the Christian, it just feels like home, a taste of heaven, a blessed glimpse of the joyous, eternal dwelling place for which we long. And friends, when do we most need this privilege? Well, one pastor points out, I've heard of people being so weary and burdened by what's going on in their lives that they stay away from church that week. That's literally the last thing you want to do. Take this example of David to heart. He doesn't just want to be in God's house. That's the one thing he is asking for when? In his day of distress. Friend, you need to dwell in his house. Second, we read that David desires to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. He longs simply to enjoy God's beauty. But wait a minute. Are we Reformed people allowed to speak this way, to speak of our affections being stirred up toward God? Oh, believer, you're not only allowed to have holy emotions toward God. Actually, this is your chief purpose in life. The first answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, man's chief end is not only to glorify God, but also to enjoy him forever. But God is not dull or boring, whatever some preachers may sometimes lead us to think. God is glorious and beautiful, far beyond our understanding, infinitely beyond what we can possibly take in. And what is it about him that is so beautiful? Well, I mean, honestly, this deserves an entire sermon because everything about him is beautiful. And he is an infinite God. He's altogether beautiful. There's no flaw in him. And yet Scripture especially and often points us to his holiness, his set-apartness. Psalm 96, verse 9 says, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." In fact, as one commentator points out, every object in the tabernacle testified to the Lord's holiness. This is true worship, to bask in the presence of God, adoring his perfect holiness. But we don't have a tabernacle or a temple, and so where can we see his beauty? Friends, where is the beauty of this God made manifest to us? And the answer is in our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verses 14 and 18 say, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." No one has ever seen God. But the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And so, dear believer, gaze upon Christ. Gaze upon the beauty of his holiness, of his righteousness, of his perfect, flawless life. Taste his word, which is sweeter than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Delight yourself in him. And as you fix your gaze upon Jesus Christ, you will find that those things of earth, which at one time so thoroughly captivated you, those paltry things, will begin to grow strangely dim in the light of his awesome glory and his amazing grace. As Paul writes in Philippians 3:8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Now, Paul actually uses a slightly naughty word here to drive his point home. What is everything else compared to Christ? What are the riches of this world compared to Jesus Christ? Rubbish, scubala, dung. Yes, even the greatest riches, the purest gold, the most luminous gemstones, the Mona Lisa, it's all pure rubbish compared to Christ. Christ is all. Christ is everything. And friend, you get to gaze upon his beauty, on the splendor of his holiness. For God has given you the perfect picture of Jesus Christ right here in his word. And what happens to you as you gaze upon the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you actually begin to become more and more like him. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." Isn't that amazing? As you behold the absolute beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are becoming more and more beautiful as you become more and more like him. And so, friend, no, it is not a waste of time to enjoy reading your Bible and memorizing the Scriptures. It is not a waste of time to listen to good biblical preaching. It is not a waste of time to sit and meditate upon the attributes of God and the glorious life and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this is how you grow in your sanctification. Friend, now do you see why participating in worship is so important? Take the time to gaze upon his beauty. Third, David desires to inquire in his temple. To inquire is to ask questions, seeking to learn from him and to learn about him, to know him as he truly is. Spurgeon writes, "We should sit at Jesus' feet and awaken all our faculties to learn of him." You see, believer, the Lord does not simply expect you to slave away in service to him. The Lord wants a genuine relationship to you. In fact, your enjoying him as you grow to know him more and more is arguably even more important than simply doing things for him. Listen to Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her." There's nothing more precious, nothing more worthwhile, nothing more valuable than for you to learn more about Jesus Christ. Yes, serving Christ is good, but not when you should be sitting down at his feet, listening to him, learning from him, simply enjoying him as he teaches you more of himself. Christ is the reason for everything that we do. He is the end, the telos, the purpose. The Christian life is not just about do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. Even missions is not the primary purpose of the church. Rather, worship is. And in this case, I think John Piper's quote is helpful. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Missions exist to bring more people to worship God. Friend, you are never more fulfilling the purpose of your life than when you are glorifying your God. And so do not miss this. He is the point. He is the reason. He is the end. And he is so good, so rich, so glorious that even after an eternity of worshiping him, you will never grow weary or tired or bored with your beautiful God and Savior. In fact, as you begin to enjoy him like David, you will find a growing desire to enjoy his presence not only on Sunday mornings and on Sunday evenings, but all the days of your life. And now to our final point. The more you seek him, the more comfort and confidence you will also find in him. Back in verse 1, this confidence led David to defiantly say, "Whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid?" Now in verse 5, he expands on why he feels so safe. "For he will hide me in his shelter on the day of trouble." The royal pavilion, the king's shelter, was located in the center of the army, the safest place, with the royal guard keeping watch over it day and night. You see, if you are with the Lord, if you are with the king in his shelter, then you are just as safe as you possibly can be. Second, we read, "He will conceal me under the cover of his tent." Spurgeon writes, "No one of old dared to enter the most holy place on pain of death. And if the Lord has hidden his people there, what foe shall venture to molest them?" Third, "He will lift me high upon a rock, and now my head shall be lifted up above all my enemies all around me." He sets us on a high rock, a place of refuge and safety, a place of advantage, easily defended because you have the high ground against your foes. And boys and girls, you know who this rock is upon which we stand, right? The rock upon whom you stand is the Lord Jesus Christ. See, friends, it's not just that David has a nice shelter, tent, rock, but again, it is that God himself is our shelter. God himself is our tabernacle. God himself is our rock. Psalm 32:7 says, "You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe." Oh, believer, if you are in the Lord, then you are safe. Safe from all your enemies, even your spiritual enemies. Safe from the world, the flesh, the devil. Yes, safe even from your own sin and guilt. And so what is left for you to do? Look at the end of verse 6. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Congregation, what is left for us to do with a God like this? Simply to enjoy him as we praise his holy name. Amen. Let us pray. Our beautiful God, one thing we ask of you, one thing we are committed to seek after, that we might dwell in your house all the days of our life, to gaze upon your beauty and to inquire in your temple, Lord, just to know you, to enjoy communion with you. We ask, O Lord, only for you. For if we have you, if we have Jesus Christ, then we have everything we need in him. So give us Jesus, we pray. Fill our hearts with a fervent desire to dwell with him, to gaze upon his beauty, to learn of his goodness all the days of our life. And Lord, we pray that if anyone hearing these words does not feel anything for Jesus, if anyone hearing these words has little or no affection for him, then please regenerate that person's heart. Cause them to be born again. Cause them to trust in this only, this perfect Savior. Create in them the desire to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. For Christ is worthy to be glorified and to be enjoyed and to be trusted in as the perfect Savior. Father, we thank you for feeding us this morning by your word. We thank you for the opportunity soon to hear your word yet again, that we might learn more of you, opening the book of Acts. So please prepare us to learn more of you and to give you the glory that you deserve through the righteousness of Jesus Christ and by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask all these things in your Son's most precious name. Amen.